Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles, and you know where we're going, so turn there. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to kind of do a recap a bit because I kind of ran through the last part of chapter 8. There's some stuff there that I'd like to kind of camp on for a little bit. So Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 28 and catch the flow, and then get as far as we can in Romans 9 tonight. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have gathered, and Lord, that we again enjoy the freedom that we are afforded in this country still, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize how blessed we are to be able to gather like this. And what an amazing opportunity we have to not only sing your praise, but study your word together. And I pray, Lord, that tonight you would speak to our hearts as we continue, Lord, to look at this book of Romans and to grow and to learn and to deal with things, Lord, that are challenging. And God, that we might gain wisdom, that we might be those who are strengthened in our faith, Lord, and who are growing, Lord, in our testimony and witness to the world around us. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to anoint those who hear. We ask, Lord, I ask that you would anoint me, Lord, to preach and to teach your word in a way that touches hearts and changes lives. So speak to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time in chapter 8, we learned, we kind of closed off with all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And we learned that there's things that happen in our lives that we wonder about, that seem unbelievable sometimes, that seem like, where's God at, that seem painful and are painful, in fact. And then we read all things work together for good, and you say, well, how is that? How can that be? Because this doesn't seem like a good thing that's happening in my life right now, Lord. If you just let me in on what you're doing and let me see down the road. But you see, that's where faith comes in. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? I don't see how this is going to work together for good. I don't know. You see, that's where we trust the Lord. That's where we believe when we read in the scriptures, God speaking, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace to give you a future and a hope. You see, when we see things that happen that are not according to our plan, know this, God is working maybe several things that aren't according to our plan. He's working all those things. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, he is working those things together for your good. You watch, you wait, you'll see. God takes things that are crazy, very difficult, painful, and even seemingly harmful at times, and works them together for good. I don't know if you've ever had homegrown tomatoes. You ever had homegrown tomatoes? You ever grow them yourself? I mean, they grow well out here. And you know what? There's something about, I don't know how they mess them up in the store. But by the time the store gets them, I don't know if they have a flavor extractor they do when they package them or something. But if you notice, the tomatoes just seem to not quite have the flavor. Whenever you get homegrown tomatoes, and man, you get those things and you slice them up and you pour on the salt. You know, and did you realize that when you pour on that salt, you're pouring poison onto those tomatoes. Oh, why is that, Pastor? I don't have high blood pressure. In fact, I have low blood pressure and low salt. But did you know that if you just took sodium and just the chemical of sodium in its pure form, guess what? It would kill you. If you take just chlorine in its pure form, it will poison you and kill you. But when you combine those two elements together, you have salt, and we love it. It makes things have flavor. That's what God does in our lives. He combines things that maybe are not amazing or wonderful, in fact, hurtful, but he can take them and he combines them together and brings flavor into your life, brings character into your ministry, an opportunity, for God to receive honor and glory as people watch God work in your life and develop you and grow you and mature you. And so that's something that, as we read there in verse 28, that's something we know. I hope you know that by now. I certainly share it enough. There are certain truths that we as Christians need to know to get through life, and that is one of them. All things work together, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and those who are called according to his purpose. They don't always work for our comfort, but they work for our good. God is at work. And then it goes, for whom he foreknew, in verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God has a goal in everything that happens in our lives. And God is working. He's predestined you. He knew, you see, that one day you would give your life to him. And he predestined you as his child to conform you, to make you, to work in you and through you, to make you more like Jesus, conform you into the image of his son. And because he predestined you, he also called you. That's what happened the day that you walked down the aisle or that you said the prayer and gave your life to Jesus Christ. Guess what? You answered the phone. God called. You picked up the phone and said yes to Jesus Christ. I don't know the exact day or time that happened in my life. I do know the year. 1973, best I can figure, probably late summer when I went to Calvary Chapel of Riverside, Pastor Greg Laurie, it's now called Harvest Christian Fellowship, and I heard the word taught for the first time. I knew about Jesus before. I was raised in church and I was religious, but I never heard, I knew what not to do. That was a struggle. And I tried hard to do it, but walked around feeling guilty and, messed up most of the time because I couldn't get it together and couldn't keep it together. Trying to keep the rules and just failing miserably, I walked into that church with a broken heart and heard the word of God taught simply, verse by verse, through 1 Corinthians at the time. And when he hit the love chapter, it happened to be the case on that occasion. The thing that I was looking for was love. And when I heard the definition and recognized through exposition that God loved me like that, I go, how can I not love him back? And I just began to study the word. And it was a relationship, not just a bunch of rules. You see, it became no longer a religion. It became a passion. Because there was a living God who loved me and cared for me. So God's got a goal to transform you so that you become more like Jesus. And some of you may shake your head saying, Pastor, if that's the case, I got a long ways to go. Well, good news, so do I. So do I. But we're on the road. You see, we're on the road. We're headed down the road, as it were, the King's Highway, if you would. And you're nowhere near what you are going to be or what you want to be. But guess what? You're not what you used to be either. Aren't you thankful? Some of you know some friends that, you know, you had before you were a Christian, and you look at them today, and man, you're going, wow, Lord, thank you for saving me. I mean, I got a ways to go, but you know what? I'm on the right road, you know, headed in the right direction. And he's still at work, and he will continue to work until that work is complete, and that work will be complete when what? We are in glory with our Savior. I'm looking forward to that day. He called us. He also justified us. He made us just as if we'd never sinned. God's declared that over you. So don't believe what the enemy would say to you. Oh, man, you're such a mess. You're such a failure. You blow it all the time, man. Come on. Why is it that you think that God's going to do anything for you? Why do you think, what kind of a Christian are you? You're such a lousy louse and waste. You fail so miserably, so frequently. God said over you, if you're his child, guess what? I look at you not in condemnation, but with compassion. And you know what? I look at you just as if you'd never sinned. Why? How's that even possible? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood so that you could be forgiven tonight. So that you could be viewed. He took what you and I deserve on the cross. He took it in our place, what we deserve for our sin. And one day, Paul here says that, what shall we say then, if God, or those he justified, he also glorified. That's an event that's going to happen in the future. When I'm in glory, when you and I are face to face with God, our bodies glorified. No aches, no pains. No, messed up brains. We'll be good. Everything will be a perfect. You see, and no longer will you look in the mirror and see the aging process taking place. Listen, I'm increasingly looking forward to that. It's getting worse all the time. You see, and so he goes on here. He goes, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, Jesus died in our place. God gave that which was most precious to him, his son, to die in our place. And if he loved you and me that much, then how is it that he's going to withhold anything that's good from you? Do you realize that? God will not withhold anything that is good. But it's only good if it's from God, and it's only good if it's given in God's time. And so know this. Again, when you're going through those difficult times, God is a good God who loves to give good things to his children. And when Paul recognizes all that God has done, he says, what should we say to these things? Well, how are we to respond to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Listen, there's a lot of people against us, if you haven't noticed. And the numbers of people against us are increasing. And the things that they hold against us are growing. But Paul says here, listen, and Paul had a lot of people against him. He ticked a lot of people off. The Jews were mad as mad could be at him because he was saying that you don't have to keep the rules. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And they were so caught up in their rule keeping. Then when Paul would come into town, man, they were out to get rid of him. Paul here is writing the same man and says, listen, if God be for me, whoever's against me, guess what? I win. They lose. And so since God is for you, if you're his child tonight, God is for you. Hey, listen, there may be people against you. I definitely have people against me over the years. People have come against me. People have said things about me that, well, weren't very nice. They falsely accused me. But guess what? When I was younger, it bothered me a lot. When I'm older, it still bothers me a little bit, but not so much. Not so much. In fact, I almost expect it. You know, if you're one who teaches the truth of God's word just like it is in the word, then you're bound to offend people. And I don't go out of my way to offend people. At least I don't try to do that. But if I'm teaching God's word, if I offend you personally, come and talk to me. If I am teaching God's word, if you're offended by what the word says, then I make no apology for that. Let the chips fall where they may. Let the Spirit convict where he desires. You see, we have people in history. When it comes to being a Christian, over the years, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, who have had people against them, but God stood on behalf of them. I think of Gideon. Remember Gideon? It was this kind of faith that Gideon had that enabled him to take 300 men and fight against 135,000 Midianites and win the battle. I love the story because when God says, okay, Gideon, I'm going to use you. And Gideon said, I'm nobody from nowhere. I don't know how to do anything. God goes, that's why I chose you. You see, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And so here's Gideon, who is trying to make a deal and keep, you know, God, if that's you, then I'm going to put a fleece out. And if it's wet in the morning, then I'm going to put a fleece. If it's dry in the morning. And he kept on doing this thing. And finally he realized, okay, God, it's you calling me to go and fight this battle. I got 300 men. They got 135,000. But I suppose you can do it. I mean, and God says, yeah, I'll take care of it. He says, But first thing, before you take those 300 men, go out. Go ahead and tell everybody, just stand before them and said, everybody who is fearful and afraid to go into battle against these Midianites, go home. And we read that about half of them left and just went home. And then he said, okay, Gideon, I want you to do another thing. I want you to tell these guys to go down and drink water from the river there. And then let me know, you know, then watch them. And those that, you know, go down and lap water like a dog, you know what? Just send those guys away. Those that put it in their hand and cup it and drink it like that, keep those guys. I mean, and he was down to this small army of 300 men. And God says, okay, now go fight the Midianites. And guess what? He won. Because he believed God. How could David face Goliath who came against him? You see, he knew that God was with him. He said, hey, you're not challenging me, Goliath. I come to you in the name of the living God. How could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thumb their nose at Nebuchadnezzar and say, we're not going to bow to your stupid image. We're not going to bow down to your, you know, way of life, to the idols that you set up. And listen, we're going to get through this, and we're going to be delivered from your hand, either by fire, and we die in the fire, which we're fully willing to do, or God will deliver us out of the fire. And still, guess what? You're not in control of our lives. Hey, I don't care who's against me. God is for me. And that's what Paul is saying. And so he's there for us, working every situation out for our good. And he wants to give us freely all things. What do you need tonight? You need a job? Hey, pray. Get out there, pound the pavement. Do you need hope? Put your hope in the Lord. Do you need God's peace? Set your heart and your mind on him. Do you need direction? God is there to give you. The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask and he will give it stingily. No, liberally. He will show you. You see, if God was willing to give his very best in Christ to us, then guess what? He who didn't spare his son will give you whatever else you need. So he goes on here, and he says, so who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can condemn us? Jesus is pleading our case. The enemy comes and he's the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. And he accuses you and he abuses you and tells you you're no good and tells you you might as well just forget the God thing the way you are with all the messes you've made. You know what? It's never going to work for you. Well, first of all, it's not an it, it's a him. And he's not working for you, he's working in you. You see, by his Spirit, he's working in you. He's our intercessor. Again, we are not condemned because he took the condemnation upon himself. And he is there at the position of strength at the right hand of God. And he's making intercession for you. You know what that means? He's pleading your case. When you do stupid things, and we all do, when you sin, when you blow it, when you lose your temper, when you cut that guy off with your temper, when you yell and scream, when you, you know, are engaging in some kind of a sin, the enemy will accuse you and say, forget it. And he'll bring that accusation before God. And he'll say, did you see what Dennis did, God? Did you see how he messed up? Did you see how he treated that person or the attitude he had when he did that thing or dealt with that situation? Did you see how messed up he is? And God the Father, his judge, looks over and he doesn't argue with him because what he said is true. I blew it. But Jesus stands up and says, Father, he's mine. He's mine. I died for him. And the gavel goes down and the Father says, case dismissed. That's what an intercessor does. That's what he's doing for you and me. The reality that Jesus died and is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and knows my every need and is willing to meet every need. And the greatest need is that of forgiveness. That he's there and knowing that he prays for me. I mean, I'm blessed when somebody comes up to me and says, you know, Pastor, I've been praying for you. What's going on, man? I've been praying for you. The Lord has really laid you on my heart. It's a blessing to know that people are praying for you. I know many do. When you hear that. But can you imagine? I mean, if that blesses you and encourages you when somebody says that to you, hey, guess what? Here's a real bigger blessing and encouragement. Well, how's that? Jesus is praying for you, interceding before the Father for you. So Paul goes on here and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists seven things that can be painful. Seven things that we could think of that could separate us from God's love. It's like he's saying, listen, who's going to separate you? Does tribulation separate you? Does distress separate you? Does persecution, will that separate you? Will famine, will nakedness, will peril, will sword? If these things happen, and they are painful when they happen, they're not easy to handle. There's stress. We experience the things that go on here. There's times where we're hungry, you see, and times where we are just, there's perils ahead that we don't know what's going to be the ultimate outcome, you see, on this side of heaven. But we do know this, when we get to, we know that ultimately we are headed for heaven no matter what comes our way. Somebody pulls out a sword to kill me, that could distress me. And Paul mentions that here. We get persecuted and harassed. You see, Paul says, listen, all those things that you think keep you from experiencing the love of God, that's not, none of those things can do that. God is still there for you. He still cares for you. You see, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. The word there for conquerors in the Greek, we have to have three words in English, so more than conquerors, to translate one single word in the Greek. And if you translated that Greek word literally, it would say we are hyper, super, more than conquerors. Some of you may be wearing tonight Nike shoes. That word Nike is from the is a Greek god, and it's the word used for conqueror. And so what is being said here is we are super conquerors. We aren't just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We're hyper conquerors. We're super conquerors. We got the power of His Holy Spirit living in us. We, you see, are in a place where God living in us has given us the power that at times we don't avail ourselves to. I mean, let's give you an example. You can have a car and a four-cylinder engine in that car, which are becoming more popular, by the way. And a four-cylinder engine, it doesn't have a lot of power. I know my dad had a panel truck, a Volkswagen, a panel truck, and I used to work in his bakery, and I would deliver in that Volkswagen panel truck. It was, I believe, a 59 Volkswagen panel truck with the four-cylinder engine there in the back, air-cooled, and we'd load that thing up. I'd load that thing up, and I had to drive up here to George Air Base and deliver product. I drove to Norton Air Base and delivered things daily, and I'll tell you what, that Volkswagen van, I don't know how many horsepower that engine was, but it wasn't much. And so coming up the Cajon Pass, I'll never forget when you get to that last curve and that last hill before you crest the summit there, man, I had the pedal to the metal and I was still only going 20, 30 miles an hour. And I'm just going, come on, come on. And God forbid if there was a headwind. You're welcome to tailwind, you know. So when the storms were coming in, you were glad. But that thing was so gutless, so powerless. I mean, it could get you around town. It could get up to speed on a level freeway. And we got great gas mileage. But there's not a lot of power. There wasn't a lot of power in that thing. I would never tow anything with that thing. But on the other hand, if you had a fuel-injected turbocharged V8 coming up that same hill, guess what? You could maintain that 70-mile-an-hour speed, and you could even tow something with that vehicle and still maintain that 70-mile-an-hour speed. I'm sure none of you go 80, but... only because the fast lane is too cluttered with people that are going 60, but which is my pet peeve. But anyhow, you're going up that hill, and man, you don't have to. You've got power to spare. In fact, you could be pulling something with that supercharged V8, and you could be pulling something with that, and you could go around and pass somebody going 70 if you so desired. You see. That's what the Holy Spirit gives. It's not like, well, I'm so weak. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. You got God's Spirit. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is indwelling and living in you. And yet many of us, you know what? We just keep the pedal just barely down. We never put the pedal to the metal. Come on, God, do it. Fill me. Empower me. Enable me. I am more than conqueror. I do have the power that is needed to accomplish what you have called me to do, what you have given me the opportunity to do. I've got the power. I'm not a slave to sin any longer. I'm not a slave, you see, to my passions and feelings and emotions. I have them. But I no longer am enslaved and bound and addicted to them. I have been given, if you got to believe that, I have been given the power of God's Spirit, and I can do all things through Christ who does what? He strengthens me. So many of us live like wimps. You know, we got the four-cylinder pedal to the metal, and God's given you a V8. What are you doing? Relying on your own powers is a four-cylinder. Good luck. You can barely make it through a day. But man, you got that V8. You're gone, man. You're gone. You're not afraid. Hey God, I trust you to handle these things, you see. And he does. He says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Now Paul gets personal. I'm persuaded, man. Are you? Are you persuaded that God has given you that power? Are you persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? You see, do I are we persuaded about that? If not, I hope tonight I can persuade you. Because that's the truth. That's God's word. You need to apply it to yourself personally. You need to know it and then reckon it. In other words, put into action. You see, take every thought captive into the obedience and the mind of Christ and take and live in the power and the victory. You are not just barely going to win. You are more than conquerors. We need to remember that. So many times we live like, well, I could never do that. I could never do that. I'll never have victory in this area. I'll never, I'm always going to be a loser. And God's going, what? What are you doing? Well, how are you thinking, man? Your mind is messed up. You're not thinking on those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are good, those things that are lovely. Those things that are, giving praise and honor to God. And so he ends there and moves on now to chapter 9. And he starts out with, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now we come to the third division in this book. Remember, we've divided the books up into four parts: the wrath of God, followed by the grace of God. And now we come in those first chapters, now we come here to chapter 9, to the plan of God, which will be followed by the will of God. This section here, Romans 9, 10, and 11, all have to do with the plan of God, especially regarding the Jewish nation of Israel. Both Jew and Gentile, but especially, he is addressing here, if you haven't already caught it, the Jewish nation of Israel. Paul is writing, you see, to the church in Rome. And in Rome, there was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. Two different ethnicities. They were in the same church, and something was happening there. When the church began, the congregation initially, because Jesus said when he sent the disciples out, he says, Jerusalem first, then Judea, then into outermost parts of the world. Well, Jerusalem is where the church started, and it was Jewish, and primarily Jewish, and it started with the Jews. You see, God chose that people, that nation. And the church initially, because the Old Testament, because of the promises and the prophecies that God gave in his word in the Old Testament about a Messiah who would come. You see, they were the ones to whom Messiah came initially, to the Jews. He came to his own, we read, but his own did what? They received him not. And so though the church there primarily in Rome and the various places initially were Jews, now as the Gentiles were coming in, as the prophecies given to the Jews and the promises were fulfilled, they had the scriptures, but they only had the Old Testament. And so the Gentiles are coming into the church, and it's growing, and Well, a lot of the Jews are fighting against it while a lot of the Gentiles are getting saved, man. And so the church is growing Gentile-wise, but not Jews, not the Jews, not many Jews. And so Paul is writing here to this church, and he's reminding them that, hey, the way this started, he's telling the Jews, there was a Jewish Messiah that you guys have been looking for and waiting for, and he came just as a prophesied, was born in Bethlehem. You see, he came at just the right time and fulfilled many, many prophecies as to where he was going to be born and how he was going to be born and just what was going to go on in his life. Isaiah 53 is how they would respond to him. And God, of course, being sovereign, knowing the end from the beginning. Psalm 22 talks about the crucifixion before crucifixion was ever a form of capital punishment, you see. And so these prophecies all being fulfilled. And Paul is talking about, well, how the Jews were not responding to their Messiah. Paul, being a Jew and steeped in Judaism, when he recognized Jesus was Messiah, I mean, he's looking at the scriptures and probably saying what many say, how did I miss this? But he got it. He saw who the Messiah was. And he was very clear in sharing that. And he wasn't afraid in any way, even though it got him into the bad place with the Jews. And it caused many to go, well, so how does this work? If the Gentiles listening to Paul teach and reading this letter, well, we understand we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we've got all these promises that Paul just delineated there for us in Romans chapter 8. You see, and the salvation that we saw in chapter 3 and all, we see God's promises being given to us. And yet they realize that, hey, these Jews are saying, well, God promised us Messiah, but he hasn't come. No, he came, but they rejected him. And so as a result of them rejecting their Messiah, the question naturally would be, so what's going to happen to them that God made the promises to? What's going to happen to them? Is God done with Israel? That was the question paramount in the church. Was God done with the Jew? It's still a question that is asked today. Well, that question is going to be answered here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Again, let me just give you a quick outline of chapter 9, 10, 11. Chapter 9 is Israel's past. He deals with Israel's past that we've just read a few verses out of. Chapter 10, if you're taking note, is dealing with Israel's present. And then chapter 11 is dealing with Israel's future. And so Paul here, notice before we unpack this little section here of verses, that Paul is unmistakably referring to Jesus Christ, not just as a good man, not just as a prophet, but he refers to Jesus Christ as God himself. It says there that he is the one who is eternally blessed, God, amen. Christ who came, who is over all, the end there of verse 5, over all, the eternally blessed God, amen. For our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, our Mormon friends, our United Pentecostal friends, guess what? Jesus is Jehovah God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good man. He never claimed to just be a good man. He claimed to be God. He is Jehovah God, and there is no other God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth first in John's gospel, the first chapter. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say he created all things, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was not, as the Jehovah's Witness, they had a little article there, he was a God. No, he is the God. And he's not was, he is the God. We just read he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So if you need somebody to, you know, they go, well, he's not God. Look at what it says here. You just take him to this part, and it says this Christ who came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And then Paul didn't wait for the congregation to say amen. He said, amen. Jumped on that right away. He's not even going to wait for anybody else. He's over all. And what Paul is saying in these verses is simple. God made a choice, a sovereign choice to form a nation to whom he would reveal himself, a people to whom he would reveal himself through. The Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament scriptures, before the New Testament was written, God, you see, designed, his desire was to reach people through the nation of Israel. That's why he revealed not only himself to Moses and gave them the law, but he revealed his son. You see, and he revealed them, again, to the Jews first. This is why we as the Christian church owed a huge debt to the Jew, to God's people. Because the scriptures come from the Jew. God's plan comes from the Jew. Our Savior comes from Israel. Jesus said to the woman at the well there in John's Gospel, chapter 4, he said to her when she said, well, you know, we worship in this mountain, we Samaritans. We kind of do our own thing, she was saying to him, here on Mount Gerizim. And you Jews, she said, worship in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting how Jesus answered her. Because her thing was, well, where are you really supposed to worship? You know, I mean, I don't know. Where's the true God? Where are we really supposed to worship? Because we worship in this mountain, and I've heard all kinds of stories about where you should worship and who God is and every kind of all that stuff. She says, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus answered her, and he said, you don't know what you're worshiping here. We know what we worship. And listen to what he says to her in John's Gospel, chapter 4. He says, for salvation is of the Jews. You see, salvation is of the Jews. Again, the Jews gave us the Old Testament, the scriptures. And they unveiled to us God's plan. And it is through the nation of Israel and the lineage of David that we have Messiah, you see, that Jesus came. Paul mentions here in verse 5, the fathers. Well, from whom do the fathers come? Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who had 12 sons. There were 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, all chosen by God. God promised Israel a land. They were taken down to Egypt for 400 years and enslaved, and God delivered them through Moses. He brought them miraculously across the Red Sea into the land today that we call Israel. The Jews occupy that land again. But it all came through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. If you want to get a biblical history, a New Testament history of where Jesus walked, the roads that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob walked on, guess where you need to go? Israel. You need to go to Israel. Modern Israel is the only functioning democracy in the middle of the East. It is one of the strongest economies in the world. Today in Israel, there are approximately 9 million people. You can Google this. 6.7 million of them are Jewish. There are about 15 million Jews in the world, and 6.7 million of them live in the land of Israel. God is blessed, as he said he would. And he would bring back those that had been scattered because they rejected Messiah. He said the day would come when they would come back. They would fly on wings as eagles. That was before planes ever were a thing. And they would return back in the last days. And they would prosper. Today, Israel has a $300 billion per year gross national domestic product, GDP. They're the fourth leading export of citrus in the world. They're the third leading export, ladies, you'll be glad to hear this, of flowers in the world. So when God said to Abraham, one of the fathers, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. He wasn't kidding. The sons and the daughters of Abraham have been blessed and are being blessed today in the land. He goes on here, of whom the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not, verse 6, that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul had such a heart for the Jews, such a love for the Jews, because he who was once blind, once you see, suddenly everything clicks, that all your life you've been looking and waiting for the Messiah. I mean, that was the thing that Israel was looking and looking and looking for. And once Paul found him, I've known many Jewish people in my life, and it is amazing when they finally become messianic, if you would, and believe in Jesus, they are fired up. Because the Messiah, we found him, the one we were waiting for. He has come. And they put their faith and trust in him. And like Paul, they can't shut up about it. They're just on fire. You see, Paul is saying here, it's not that the word of God in verse 6 has taken no effect, for they are not Israel who are of Israel. Some may and do argue, well, so many Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Maybe that means that the promises that God has given to the Jews have failed. Paul notes here, it's not that the word of God is of no effect. Here's the deal. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. So just because you're Jewish, and there are those out there, in fact, there's many of them, who are Jewish, and they hold on to their Judaism, but they have rejected their Messiah. And that's Paul's point. You see, their rejection of God's promise by the majority. Paul is going to go on here and say, just because the majority of the Jews have rejected Messiah doesn't mean that that promise won't be fulfilled. He will fulfill it to the minority who believe, who have received Christ as Messiah. Listen, folks, just because most people reject something doesn't mean they're right. Although most often that's what people think, especially, you know, presently. We need to get over that. Well, most people say, well, okay. Most people say, well, most people believe. Well, okay. So let's say the majority believe. Well, if what they believe contradicts God's word, guess what? Let God be true and every man a what? Liar. You see, if what most people think isn't what God thinks, I don't give a rip what they think. Honestly. I mean, we need to think with the mind again of Christ, and that is informed through the Word of God, through the Bible. If you want to know God, we read His love letter. That's why we study verse by verse, scripture by scripture. This is God's instruction manual for us as we are living here on planet Earth as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, John says the whole world's wrong in 1 John at the end there. He goes, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. People are deceived. And doesn't that cause you to, I mean, I just look at how insane just one issue, the abortion issue, and I tend to harp on that because it's heartbreaking to me that we are actually running a political campaign on, they won't say abortion, a woman's reproductive rights. What's that get rid of? The baby. Just say a woman. Don't talk about the baby that she's carrying in her womb. Just say, we are for a woman's reproductive rights. That is a candy-coated, politically, you know, charged way to say, we're all for women. They're unwilling to say, we're against babies. We want to murder babies. We want to get rid of the inconvenience of a child created in the image of God and given as a gift by God. You see, it's insane. What's going on is insane. Why? How can they not see? They're under the sway of the wicked one. It's deception. They believe the lie. They believe that it's really an issue, the political issue is about a woman's reproductive rights. When the political issue is like, we want the freedom to get rid of a baby anytime we're inconvenienced, we want to be able to murder that child. Now, I say that if you are a woman in here who have had an abortion, God loves you, we love you, we're glad you're here, and I'm thankful for God's grace and forgiveness for my past sins, and you need to be thankful for God's grace, and I pray that He ministers to you, and know this, one day you will see that child in glory. But you see, we're in a place in this world today where the wicked one, the enemy, is just blinding people. That's why, like never before, we need to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. We need to be students of God's word. And Paul's point here is a strong point. The rejection of God's promises, again, by the majority. Don't negate His promises to the minority. They were and still are a remnant of Jewish people. There are still those people out there to this day who have believed and received Jesus and Messiah as Messiah. And that's going to be the case all the way to the end. There will be Jewish believers in Christ, people who will see and share about their belief in Jesus as Messiah. The present disbelief of the majority doesn't negate God's promises to the minority. Verse 7, nor are they children because they're of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac. your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are the children. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. You're going, what's that mean? I hate to leave you dangle until next time. But we're about to get into some deep waters. And so it's going to take some time to get through these next couple of chapters. And there are certain verses here that we are going to just enjoy and really love. There are other verses that are going to make us scratch our head and say, what's going on here? I don't get this. And so Peter said about Paul, he's written many things in his letters. Some are hard to understand. We are about to get into that turf, and we'll do that next time together. Okay, so read ahead and see if you got it figured out. When we gather together next week, you can say, Pastor, I got it all figured out. None of those verses were hard for me. Well, then I'll make them hard when you get here next week, perhaps. My goal is always to make them easy for you to understand and apply. But there are some things that are going to challenge us. So read ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. Again, Lord, for the faithfulness of your spirit, Lord, to open our eyes to see Jesus. And that's our desire, Lord. We want to be conformed, as your word says, into his image. We want to be those who live and in the mindset that we are more than conquerors through Christ. We want to be those who, Lord, are standing solidly and firmly on the truth of your word, not allowing men in their ideas and opinions, in their morality or lack of morality, to cloud in any way our need for a Savior and to proclaim the name of that Savior to the world around us, to stand solidly and firmly on your word. And Lord, not intentionally trying to offend people, but not being fearful to offend if it's for the sake of the gospel. May we be those who love, may we be those who live in the truth and proclaim that truth by both the way that we live and the way that we love. And God, may we not be fearful to stand for what's right according to your word. God, fill us afresh with the power of your spirit, and may we walk and live in that power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.